Hey there, this is Tolly Wilgus with Paradise Church. We're so glad you're checking us out. This is one great way for us to share with you all that God is doing here in Baltimore and around the world. We hope that you're encouraged, equipped, and inspired to be the man or woman that God designed you to be. Welcome to Paradise.
So today we start a new series called Pass the Salt, and I'm pretty excited about it. Now, I got to tell you, Christy doesn't always, my wife doesn't always say, "Hey, Tolly, I'm excited for your sermon series." But after sharing a little bit this week, she literally this morning said, "Hey, Tolly, I'm excited about your sermon series." And so I feel that's pretty awesome. She's a gift to you as the church because she shoots straight with me. You guys see the bravado up here and you're just like, "Oh, he just doesn't have any doubts." And the reality is, like, my wife makes sure, like, "Nah, babe, that was not good." Like, I'll be like, okay, get it together. So anyhow, so she's your greatest advocate. But yeah, so she's pretty excited about this. I'm pretty excited about it. And I really am excited about what it could do for us in the weeks and months to come if each one of us would say, "You know what, I'll take on that challenge in my own life. Forget everybody else, I'll do that." And then collectively, as we all do that, the change that God could make in this area would be pretty amazing. Changing the world. Changing the world's interesting. We always hear the high stories. We always hear the mountaintop stories, and we're just like, "Man, that was something that changed the world." And you don't even realize what changed the world until the event takes place. But there was so much behind the scenes for any of these events to take place. Whether it's a leader that gets up and speaks and gives a great speech, or whether it was a decision that had to be made that was really hard, everyone was against. Whatever it might be, you can look at certain spots and say, "Man, that was a change agent." The Christian church in the last, say, 30 years in America, and again, there's 7.4 billion people, there's 350 million or so here in the States. Well, in the States, in the last 30 years, a lot of Christians began to believe, you know what would change the world is political influence. If we could just get the church into the White House and Congress, then man, that'll change the world. And in some ways, it has, and it hasn't been good. There's a preacher named J.D. Greer that just says, when the church gets in bed with the politicians, they make an ugly baby, and it doesn't look like God. And so the church can often mess itself up when we get our loyalties out of place, and when we start being driven by motivations that aren't straight from Scripture. And so Jesus talked about a way to change the world, but he did so in a way that is the opposite of "let's go get power." He did so by teaching his disciples a whole new way of living and being that wasn't about "let's go trying to dominate everybody." It was really about "let's do something different." And so we're going to dive into his Sermon on the Mount in this series. And the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, to set it all up, you have to understand this was not long after his public ministry had begun. If you go in your Bible and go to Matthew chapter 4, you just see that, like, Jesus starts his ministry, and then boom, we bump right into Matthew 5. We bump right into this great teaching and treatise about who it is that we are to be as Christians. It comes right after in Matthew 4:17. You can put in your Bible if you want, or scribble in your notes. Matthew 4:17 down to 22. It takes place right after he calls the disciples. So he goes and he grabs this ragtag group of people that look a lot like you and me. Like, they're not necessarily the cream of every single crop. They're average everyday people that have jobs, and they're fishermen, or they're doctors, whatever. But they're a ragtag group. What they're not is rabbis. What they're not is a bunch of religious, you know, zealots. They're average people. And he brings them all together, and he starts this lesson. The audience, we know from verse 1 in Matthew 5, the audience are believers. It says that he saw this crowd, and then he pulled together his disciples. So as he's given this lecture, this lesson, it's designed to be translated by words. And so when we look at a lot of the scriptures, we are very, we're not very much an auditory generation. Like, most of us are literary. We dive into the words. And in fact, much of the way that we interpret scripture, and much of the way seminaries teach pastors and religious people, to dive into scripture is to dissect words down to 3 and 4 and 5 levels deep. But the reality is how Jesus was teaching the people was for an auditory generation, for a generation to be able to learn through their ear and hear the story and hear the rhythm and hear the poetry, because they weren't literate. And so in order to pass along a gospel message, the goal was not to have a bunch of seminary students sitting down, dissecting words 3 and 4 layers deep, turning in 60-page theses on what this means. The goal was, do this, live this way, be this kind of neighbor. It was simple. But we've kind of tried to overcomplicate it. And here's what I found about people that try to overcomplicate things. It's a way to pause and never have to follow through. If I can make a simple command of God complicated, I can paralyze myself. So then I go, oh man, that's just so hard. But when we look at what Jesus calls us to do to change the world, these are simple things that we can put into practice each and every day. So here's the key verse for this collection of messages. Matthew 5:13 says this, "You are the salt of the earth." Everybody look at your neighbor. Say, "You are the salt." Look at somebody. Say, "You're the salt." Look at somebody else. Say, "No, you're the salt." Look around. The salt. You are the salt of the earth. Can you imagine Jesus looking at you and saying, "Tali, you are the salt of the earth." I'd say, "Awesome." But what does that mean? Right? Like, that's weird. I've been called a lot of names. Not really salt of earth. And so that's what he says. He brings his disciples together. His ministry's just starting. All these people are gathered. And the words out of Jesus are, "You are the salt of the earth." And we go, "Awesome. No idea what he's talking about." Here's some facts on salt that you may or may not be aware of. Some of you are super smart and you're chemists and all this stuff, and you know a billion facts on salt. Maybe we'll sit down and interview you for an hour about salt. But a few things that I pulled up on the interwebs. Only 6% of the salt used in the United States is actually used for food. 17% is used on our roads to keep snow and ice off. Interesting. Only 6% is on food. I would have guessed more. Salt, sodium chloride, is the only family of rocks that is regularly eaten by people. Didn't realize that. We eat rocks. Every cell in your body contains what? Isn't that crazy? I don't know. You guys are smart. Nurses and doctors. And I don't know. You can test the freshness of eggs. This is a practical one. I was like, these are getting too, you know, scientific-y. You can test the practical or the freshness of an egg in a cup of salt water. Fresh eggs will sink. Bad eggs will float. Hey, go home and experiment. You know, let me know. Hope you don't have been eating bad eggs. Your body needs 200 milligrams of salt per day to be healthy. Isn't that crazy? 200 milligrams a day to be healthy. I was reading a book this week on health and fitness, and it was actually talking about how we overdo our salt in a ridiculous way in this country, but it is what it is. The salt shaker is one thing you're likely to find in every home in America, and for good reason, because salt enhances the taste, the flavor of our food. It picks up on the subtle flavor profiles, and it brings them out to make the food more enjoyable to eat. And since our bodies crave some salt to live, it's a win-win. We tend to enjoy having some salt. But to understand what Jesus really means about being salt of the earth, we have to look at what he taught right before that. Right before he says, "Hey, you're the salt of the earth," what was he trying to get across? What was he trying to teach? How do we process what does it mean for me to be the salt? Now, it's cool to understand something like in that day, there was no preservatives. Most of you that have heard a message on this topic have probably heard a preacher say, you know what, the salt was a preservative, that if you were packing meat or fish or anything, you would go ahead and pack it in salt because there were no ice trucks. There was no refrigeration. And so if you're trying to move meat, you would pack it in salt. And so the big thing is it's a preservative, and it is. It brings out flavor, and it does. It has lots of uses. And Jesus looks at us and says, "That's what you are. And you know what the one thing that we're not supposed to be is? Salt without taste, just basic dead rocks. But do you know how many Christians in the world, do you know how many Christians that don't have an active walk with Jesus? They look like salt, but they're really just empty rocks. And so the world looks and they're bumping into a lot of people that don't have an active faith going on. They don't have an active walk with God. It's kind of like in a marriage. It's like you can tell when you sit down at a restaurant and you're like, do these people even like each other? Have you ever met those people? It's just like it stinks because you just look and you're like, man, they don't even like each other. They're both at dinner. They're both grabbing a meal, but something's wrong. And the world looks at Christians and hears that, oh, well, I'm a Christian. I walk with God. And they look at our lives and go, do you even know him? Do you even walk with him? Do you even like each other? Because throughout the week, if we're in love with Jesus, if we're walking with God, we would have a communion relationship with him. We would have an ongoing walk with God. And so Jesus is looking and saying, you know what? You're to be salt. You're to be a preserver. You're to be a change agent. But in order for you to do that, in order for you to bring out the great flavors of the world, in order for you to preserve the kingdom of God here on earth as it is in heaven, in order for you to bring great joy to this banquet feast, then you can't just be a rock that looks like salt. You've got to be the salt of the earth. You have to have an active agent inside of you that is ready to interact with the world around you so that the positive things in this world get brought to the surface. Everybody's aware of the negative things in the world. I hate to tell you that screaming about the negatives of the world is not being salt. It's taking the positives of the world and saying, this is what the kingdom looks like. Let me elevate that taste. Let me put that spotlight on. I want to take the small little good in your life. There's plenty of people that will build you down, put you down. There's plenty of people. Most of us are walking around with childhood wounds because people have hurt us. That's great. Are you going to sit and just talk about the wounds and talk about them, talk about them, and talk about them? Or are you going to say, you know what? I'm the salt of the earth. What I want to do is I want to help enhance. If I can only see a little bit of good in you, what would it look like if every Christian I ever met in my life was just fixated on bringing out the goodness of God? Even if it was a little bit. And what if it was like every Christian, when they saw somebody who was addicted or drug addict or addicted to pornography or addicted to whatever, what if they were the types of people that they saw it, but that's not what they drew out in the conversation? That's not what they tried to draw out. What they tried to draw out was, you know what? There's some goodness of God in you. You know what? Because you're made in the image of God. The Imago Dei, that's who you are. You're made in the image of God. Did you know that? You're special. You have purpose and value and meaning. You don't have to prove a thing to me. I try really, really, really hard to make sure that my kids hear me say, you don't have to perform for me. I love you because you're my child. That's it. The performance stuff and all can come and go, and some days you're going to win, some days you're going to lose, but I want you to know that you're loved. Now, what if the rest of the church, what if all we said was, we are the salt. We're here to preserve the goodness of God and bring kingdom to earth and ask, Jesus, let it be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let it be done that when I move and have my being and I work and I love people and I care about people, let it be that I take the kingdom with me everywhere I go. Let it be that I spread paradise wherever I go. We should be able to look at one another and see the reflection of Jesus Christ. But let's look and say, okay, well, what was Jesus teaching when he concluded this teaching and turned to these people and said, you are the salt of the earth? You see, many people, we arbitrarily chop up scripture. We kind of just take scripture and we decide, we look at the heading in the Bible and we go, oh, that means that this thought's completely separate from the rest. And so what we do is just kind of, we just start from a spot. And when you do that, you have to kind of create your own narrative about what the meaning is in the text. What does it mean to be the salt of the earth? Well, if you're not looking up, if you're not looking before, you might just create stuff. You'll sit there and look at the science of salt, and you'll look at rocks, and you'll look at fish and preservatives, and you'll just kind of make a theology up. But what if you actually just read what Jesus was doing? Jesus didn't start with gathering the group and say, hey, you're salt. He started with what we call the Beatitudes. Now, I prefer, either because I'm not too smart or because I'm super smart, you be the judge, I like to call them the Beatitudes. The attitude that I should be about. The attitude that I should carry. And not just some good, quaint things off on the side, but what are the attitudes of Christ? What are the attitudes that Jesus wants me to walk around with? What are the attitudes of a Christian? And so I look at them as Beatitudes. What am I to be about? So let's take a look at this section because it culminates with Jesus. When he's done this section, it culminates saying, hey, you're the salt of the earth. I was going to say baby, but I don't think Jesus would have said you're the salt of the earth, baby. So he didn't. It's in there. But that's how I look at it. Like Jesus teaches, and then he looks back at his disciples and he's like, you are the salt of the earth. Salt changes things. Salt brings out flavor. Salt preserves, in this case, the kingdom of God. But what are the attributes of us being salt? That's found in the Beatitudes. So let's take a look, and we'll unpack each one as we go. Verse 1, Matthew 5, verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up to the mountain. By the way, just as a little aside, if you underline or circle in your Bible, just seeing the crowds. Like I can't, there's so many places in Scripture where it's focused to let us know that Jesus looked at the crowds and there was a reaction. Jesus looks at the crowds and has compassion. Jesus looks at the crowds and he says, I need to teach. He cares about the crowd. As much as we are an individual faith, like Jesus cares about your neighbors and he cares about the people at your job. He cares about the crowd. So many of us have made Christianity an exclusive one-on-one event where it's just like, you know, us four and no more. And we're just like, oh, I got to walk with Jesus. I got to walk with Jesus. And it's like, no, like he cares about everybody. Like he cares about your neighbor. And so anyhow, so it starts out, he saw the crowd and he went up on the mountain. When he sat down, his disciples came to him and he opened his mouth. Everybody say, open your mouth. Open your mouth. This thing doesn't move. Christianity doesn't move unless Christians open their mouths. But Jesus taught them. And he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If you want the kingdom of heaven, if you believe you're a part of that number, then what does it mean? What is the Beatitude? What do I got to be about? What is the poor in spirit? There are some theologians that I think don't want to deal with the text that try to create and say, well, no, it's just poor people. It's just poor people. That's all it means. Just poor people. Just blessed are the poor. Care about the poor. Because the poor, if you got to be dirt poor for this to apply to you, really. I mean, and since you're not poor, like, don't worry about it. That's not what it means. Poor in spirit is the opposite of prideful in spirit, like full of yourself. So emptied of yourself versus full of yourself. And what it gets down to is how do you look at your own life and your own sin. And so for the poor in spirit are the ones that understand the game being played around them and they see heaven, they see earth, they see sin, they see perfection, and they're like, oh. And so it's you know, people like Isaiah that look and go, oh man, Lord, I'm among a people of unclean lips. The poor in spirit. You understand the gap. It's the people like in Nehemiah, when they gathered around and they're hearing the word of God preached and they're just like, oh, how jacked up am I? They understand the game. They understand what's going on. So if what's the be with it? Be humble. Be humble. Poor in spirit versus pride in spirit. You have to ask yourself, do I have pride in spirit? Do I believe I can be taught anything? Do I believe it's my job to be judging everywhere I go? Do I believe that I'm above everybody? Do I believe the whole world has to work the way that I want it to work? Do I believe I have to put on everybody else my box? Poor in spirit means to be humble. To be like, you know what? You're broken, and so am I. You have sin, and so do I. What breaks the church is we start out like this. We start out with Jesus, and we go, Jesus, I can bring nothing to the table. I need you. Please save me. And then we get into the church world a while, and we learn a lot of verses, and we learn how many books of the Bible, and we learn all this stuff, and we do Bible sword drills, and suddenly we become educated. And then we start to look at the world, and we go, huh, look at you filthy people. Well, I just need to tell you what your life's about. Is that a little twang in there? Didn't mean for there to be a twang in there. But we do that, and we become prideful in spirit. And Jesus said that the kingdom belongs to those that are poor in spirit. I got news for you. Just because you've learned a little bit more than your neighbor, you still know nothing compared to the vast knowledge of God. I know nothing. Like, I have a degree where some people said, hey, he's learned lots of stuff, and so let's give this guy a degree. Whoop-de-doo. I know lots of people with degrees that are completely ignorant. I know lots of people with degrees who don't have a personal walk with Jesus. I know lots of people with degrees that I think God would revoke their degree, you know, if that was a thing, where he would just be like, no. But pride. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the humble. Be humble. So with that, I say pass the salt. We need to see some more Christians that are passing the salt of humility. Matthew 5:4 says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And we're talking about prideful and being poor in spirit. So what does it mean that we should be blessed to those who mourn, for they shall be comforted? You know what it means? Be comforted. Not only do I need to be humble, I need to be comforted. Why? Because if I am mourning, it means that I understand the gravity of my own stuff. I understand the gravity of my own situation. I understand the need that I have. So because I understand my situation and the gravity of my need and what's going on in my world and how much I need the Lord, I don't have time to try to look sideways and beat up on anybody else. Have you ever seen an apartment fire where people are crying out front because they lost everything they had and they were arguing with each other about whose blinds were prettier? No, they just realized, like, I lost everything I have. I'm now's not the time to be picking on you and your blinds. Now's not the time to pretend that I've got cooler cars than you or I got cooler stuff in my house. Guess what? I lost everything. And so I'm right now, I'm realizing I'm in mourning because I'm not where I could be. And as a result of me not being where I could be, like I don't have time or the attention to go and try to put down anyone else. I need comfort from the Holy Spirit myself. So when we understand the gravity of our sin, when we understand that gap, where do we get our comfort? You know what a lot of us do? We run to addiction. We find our comfort in food. We find our comfort in people. We find our comfort in arrogance. We find our comfort in money. We find our comfort in stuff. And Jesus is like, no, when you understand that this world isn't as it should be, find your comfort in the Holy Spirit. Don't run and try to make yourself pleasured up until you're numb. Don't go get wasted to try to drown it away. Don't go sleep around to try to feel loved. Don't do that. Be comforted. Be comforted in the Spirit. Be comforted. Christians should be the people that find comfort in Christ. Have we lost the taste of God as our comfort? Have we so intoxicated ourselves with the ways of the world that we forgot what it's like to have the Holy Spirit nurture us, guide us, and love us? Man, it's a tragedy if so. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek. What does it mean? Many people confuse meekness and weakness. A few weeks ago, I actually mentioned this, but meekness is not weakness. That's not the point. Meekness is one of these interesting words where you literally have to be strong in order to be meek. You have to be strong in order to be meek. Meekness and weakness are not the same. What it means is that I have the ability to be strong, but I'm choosing to set that aside. Jesus described himself as meek. Do you think he was weak? No. What he says is, hey, I am strong. I choose not to be. It's in that choice to not be strong over someone else that you've demonstrated meekness. But being frail and unable to defend yourself or unable to speak or unable, that's not what it means. Some of us run away from meekness, especially guys that are more type A, and it's like, oh, I don't want to be meek. Like, no, it's not a character flaw. It's actually an incredible strength that you have control over your faculties, that you can pull it together, and you can be humble, and you can lift others up. So if you're writing down the definition, write this down. Meek means power under God's control. Power under God's control. And the be here is be restrained. Be restrained. Have control over your life. This is what means to be the salt of the earth, is that I am under the control of the Holy Spirit. I find my comfort in him. I don't go get wasted or destroyed. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Be thirsty. Be thirsty. Every day when you wake up, thirst out for the things of God. Be thirsty. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy, the full of mercy. Be merciful. Be merciful. Here's the thing about merciful and mercy. You cannot exhibit mercy until you've first been insulted, damaged in some way, hurt. Someone has broken some kind of trust or offense. You cannot even give away mercy until first you have the right seat of judgment. And that's what stinks about mercy, is I can't just go around and say I'm merciful just because I'm nice to people. I can only say I'm merciful when I have every right to destroy you. It's in that moment when I'm so offended and aggrieved and I'm so hurt and someone has done something and I have every right to bring down Thor's hammer. But I grab the hammer and I sit it down because God in heaven has been merciful to me. And it's more important for me to win you over than it is to win that point. And so even though I can, even though it's right, I put the hammer down. And I give away mercy. Why? Because then I'm like my Father in heaven. But you and I, we're interesting people, aren't we? We go to God and we're like, please don't send me to hell. Please don't judge me. Please don't hurt me. And then when someone else crosses our path and does something wrong, we grab that hammer. Be merciful. Learn how to back off. Be merciful. Pass the salt. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Be pure. Be pure. You want to be salt? You want to change the world? Be pure. What does it mean to be pure? Not just, hey, get away from the drugs and the big stuff, right? Get away from drugs and violence and sexuality, you know, messing up with your sexuality. That's all the big stuff. What does it mean to be pure? Do you know, like, people who love water? Is there anybody who says, I almost drink only water? Anybody in there? Hold your hand up just for a second. I try really hard to only drink water. Yeah. So these are the people that will tell you whether or not the water that you're drinking is pure. Because they will tell the difference between one bottle and another, or between pure water out of a Colorado spring for Josh, or another, like, They'll know the difference. And you'll go, no, I just bought this water. And they'll be like, ugh, that's garbage. You're like, no, it's pure. It says it on the package. It says pure water. It's like, no, no, no. Turn the back around. Formaldehyde. I don't know. They don't put formaldehyde. But they understand the difference between pure and what poses for pure. Do you know what most Christians are? We pose for pure. Why? Because we show off the fact we don't do the big stuff. Oh, I don't do the big sin. At least I'm not like them. Look at their problem. And we spend our time just redirecting and pretending that we got it all together. And Jesus knows the difference. So it's a waste of time, but we really feel better. Because, like, it's not that I'm pure, it's that I'm more pure than you. And in our lives, we have to get down to the stuff like the way we think. We have to get down to our motives when we ask people to do stuff. Are we manipulating? Are we leveraging? Are we nudging? Are we trying to get our way? Are we throwing elbows? How are we going about? That's how we can tell whether or not we're being pure. Altruism is practically dead because we have practically no people that are really seeking the Lord to try to be pure in every relationship. Be pure. Going along with that, verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Be peaceful. Be peaceful. As far as it depends on you, the scripture says, live peaceably with all men and women. Be peaceful. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Meaning, hey, life's going to, you do all this stuff that I just said, and life's still not going to always be pretty. Don't ever think like, oh, this is a way. Verses 2 through 9 are a way that I never have to deal with problems. No, verse 10, he's like, hey, guess what? You could be persecuted for loving Jesus. You might live in a world where that happens. Verse 11, blessed are you when others revile and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Meaning you could do all the right stuff and people would still hate you. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For they also persecuted the prophets who came before you. What is the be there? Be faithful. Be faithful. Be faithful. Regardless of what's going on around you, regardless of what other people are willing to do, even if people misunderstand and attack and criticize you and call you down and try to say you're this or that, you know what? You got to be faithful. You keep doing the same thing consistently over a long period of time. Faithful. Faithful. The beautiful thing about this list that Jesus lays out in the Beatitudes, the beautiful thing about this list is that at any given time in your life, I've asked Tanya, who does our graphics, I asked her, we're going to give you guys this list to put up on your fridge as a magnet, because, or wherever you want to put it, but make sure you can see it. Here's the reason. Because at any point in the Christian walk, at any point, one of these are necessary to work on, at least. I mean, look at the list. Be humble. Be comforted. Be restrained, be thirsty, be merciful, be pure, be peaceful, be faithful. If Christians all over America were doing this every single day, and what it meant to be a Christian did not mean that we belong to a particular party or a particular way of thinking or a particular segment of the nation, if it simply meant that you were this, you were being this, the world would look completely different at Jesus. And the world would actually change around us. So these are the B attitudes. Look to your neighbor and say, pass the salt. Look at the other one, say, pass the salt. Pass the salt. Let's pray. Father, you've called us to be salt on this earth. You've called us to be different, to make change, to bring out the goodness of God, to bring heaven to earth, kingdom as it's done in the kingdom, as it's done in heaven, that may it be done here. But Father, you've called us to not take everything by power and take everything by might and storm. You've called us to be humble and comforted through the Holy Spirit, restrained in how we carry ourselves towards others, thirsty for the kingdom of God, merciful when we're wronged, pure in our approaches to others, peaceful, living at peace with the world around us and faithful to you in the whole way through. You've given us a lot of attitudes that we should carry and exhibit. And if we're doing that, we draw out the best that this world has to offer. And more importantly, we'd point a lot of people to Jesus. So Father, I just pray that each one of us would be able to realize that we are the salt of the earth. And that we can look at each other and say, hey, pass the salt. Let's have an attitude that really makes a difference. Let's live in such a way that makes a difference for our neighbors. Let's love better. So Father, I just pray that you would help us as one little pocket of the world, as one little pocket of Christianity. Help us to be contagious with your attitudes. Help us to have some be attitudes that represent you. We thank you so much for giving us some tracks to ride on. And I pray, God, that each one of us would work steadily towards pursuing you through the Beatitudes that you've laid out. It's in Christ's name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Can we thank God together for his word? Come on.